Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here today. We've got some cards on the table if you want to fill these out with your email address. We've started the email newsletter. If you don't want a newsletter, just don't fill it out. Stop the junk now. We just sent our first one out this last weekend, and we will try to send it out every week or every 2 weeks and just kind of keep you updated on some things. I think there's a lot of information and useful things that we can send to you as far as teaching and different tools we have online, so do that if you would. Also, don't forget, if you haven't got the framework book, grab a framework book. There's Hope for America's Last Generation up there. You can grab one of those. There's a few CDs. Please help yourself and find them useful. I also handed out a map that, if you don't have enough information already, I've handed out a map of the temple, so there may be some laying on your table. We're going to try to get to that in just a little bit. Tonight, we're going to be talking, trying to get to 586 again. My plan is to get to 586 this tonight, which is the time that they broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuzaradan, that was ruling with him, broke through the walls of Jerusalem in 586. And we're going to stop there tonight, and then next week we'll pick up the actual destruction of the temple that we see Jeremiah recording, 2 Chronicles recording, and then get into the Babylonian captivity next week. But we got some things we want to go through here, especially I want to get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophets, tonight. Get into a few of the things that are being said in those books as far as relating back to their people. Some, I don't know, hopefully interesting things. You can read those prophets, but when you put it in a historical setting and find out who they're talking to and how they're talking together, I mean, not with each other, but I mean, Jeremiah's prophesying in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's prophesying over in Babylon with the construction crew, the industrial park area, and they're saying so many of the similar things, and their prophecies are dated. I think it's real insightful. So I hope you find it useful tonight. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we will get started. Father, we do come to you again tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that the Spirit would move among us, that we may hear these things, understand them, and make application to our own lives. Again, I thank you for this chance to be here, for this room, and for the people that are here. We give you praise for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you would, take your framework books and open up to page 138. I'm going to begin right there in 604, 605. You know the story. I said it before. We've talked about it so many times already. But in 605, in August, Nebuchadnezzar has come down. Here's the Euphrates and Tigris River. Here's Babylon. Here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Nebuchadnezzar has come down and is driving the Egyptians out of Carchemish, back into Egypt. He's taking control of this area. And in August, he finds out his father, Nabopolassar, has died, who is the king who's united the Chaldean tribes. He comes back 580 miles in about 21 days, secures the throne by September 7th, and then is back in Syria, or Aram, by October 1st to continue his control of this area. That first captivity in 605, when he goes back, he takes with him, when he goes back to secure his throne, he sends behind him guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of the royal children, not just from Judah, but from all the countries that he's just conquered, and brings them back, not as slaves, but as ambassadors, people he's going to train. He's going to indoctrinate them and send them back to their home country to be his representatives. Daniel is going to spend then the rest of his life working for Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom falls and Cyrus comes in. He begins working for the Persians. He was a royal ambassador. Daniel was one of the most powerful, highest people in the Babylonian Empire, as with the Persians that followed. And that begins in 605. We don't know how old Daniel was. We could say he's 18 years old, something to this effect. But he was a young man, and he was trained in all the ways of the Babylonians. And that's in 605. Now, during this time right here, we talked this last week about how Nebuchadnezzar then comes back and follows up in that following year in 604. In 604, say around January, Jeremiah writes all the words of the prophecy that God has given him. Baruch writes it for him, and it ends up in the hands of the king, Jehoiakim. The kings that we've got happening here, real quickly, we've got Josiah, who has died in 605, or 609, right in that area, followed by Jehoahaz, his second son, Jehoahaz, who is taken captive down to Egypt and never returns. After a three-month reign, Pharaoh Necho takes him down. And then Jehoiakim becomes king. That would be Josiah's oldest son. He's going to be king for 11 years. He's going to have a lot of interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Not a smart idea, but he's going to decide that he's going to overthrow or throw off the shackles. We'll talk about it here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down later and try and actually move into Egypt and is going to win a battle on the Gaza Strip. Sound familiar? Gaza Strip, the plain there of Gaza. And he defeats the Egyptians, but himself suffers heavy casualties and has to return to rebuild. Jehoiakim decides at that time to stop paying his tribute and doesn't pay tribute for 4 years, setting up some major problems, which results in 597 Nebuchadnezzar coming to collect his tribute from all of the areas, Syria, the Phoenicians, Philistines, everybody, including Judah. And at that time, by the time he gets there, Jehoiakim is dead, and his son Jehoiachin is the king, and he's been king for 3 months. He's taken to Babylon and never returns. He was only 18 years old and goes to Babylon as an 18-year-old kid and never comes back. And then that leaves Zedekiah, who we'll be talking about tonight. Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are all sons of Josiah. And Zedekiah is going to finish the last 11 years as the king for Judah. And continue to listen. All these men, Josiah and Jeremiah, are going to work together. All these men are going to hear Jeremiah prophesy. And when they're all gone, Jeremiah is still prophesying, telling the people God's will. And we'll get into that in that next week. So that we go back to 604. Daniel was taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar's over here. He returns in 604, meets with Daniel. All the training has been done, and that's when he has the dream of the statue we went through this last week, and he creates that statue, the head of gold, and all that. In 603, Jeremiah's prophesying. We've got several prophecies, mainly the chapters 13 through 20. We went through that. Jeremiah prophesying to Jehoiakim. It was during 604. Right around January, that Jehoiakim was cutting Jeremiah's scroll and burning it in the fire in his palace as Jeremiah continues to make announcements to him. We come down to 601, as you can follow on your notes there. Can you follow on your notes? Yeah, okay, on page 138. 601, that is when I was talking about Nebuchadnezzar engages the Egyptians in battle, trying to drive them out of the land of Canaan or land of Israel. Does drive them back into Egypt, but himself suffers heavy loss, and he has to return to Babylon to recover for about a year and a half to 2 years, and then he's got to spend 2 years of marching back and reestablishing his authority. Because as soon as the Egyptians cause him to suffer heavy casualties, all these other kingdoms, Judah, the Phoenicians, Aram, they all decide, here's our chance to rebel and throw off the shackles of Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he's done. The false prophets we're going to look at here, the false prophets are telling Jehoiakim, go for it. He's done. God won't put up with him. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. They do not have the word of God. They sound politically correct. They sound patriotic. But Jeremiah says, God has determined disaster. I don't care what you say. God is going to bring him back. Habakkuk saying the same thing. And that is going to cause some conflict. Let's look in, 599. You can see there's raiders coming through the land. There's people are suffering. There's famine in the land. People are coming from across the border from different areas raiding. Nebuchadnezzar is not a problem. Just the famine and the invasions of other types of people trying to find food have driven the people of Israel or Judah back into Jerusalem. So they're in trouble there. Nebuchadnezzar in 599 marches out through Syria and begins to collect taxes. And then if you look in 598, we've got there, Jehoiakim dies on December 7th of 598, and that's when Jehoiakim becomes the king, or Jehoiachin becomes the king. And let's look then in, we go to, 597. Nebuchadnezzar arrives in 597. He arrives in February and begins to attack Jerusalem to try and collect his tribute. Jehoiakim has been thrown over the wall, his body just thrown over the wall because of the raid. They can't have a funeral. Everything's just, the society has collapsed. Nebuchadnezzar arrives in February, and within 6 weeks, he is in 597 now, he is broken into the wall and has come into the city, and now is going to take Ezekiel captive, the 10,000 industrial people that are the artisans and the craftsmen. Nebuchadnezzar brings them back over to Babylon to help build his city, the great city of Babylon that he's going to be building, and that takes place in 597. And so now Jehoiakim is dead. Jehoiachin is on the throne for 3 months, and now he's taken back to Babylon in this 597 captivity. So remember, there's 605, there's a captivity. That's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken just as royal ambassadors to train them, to use them to help control the kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to control. In 597, Jehoiakim has rebelled and not paid tribute for 4 years because Nebuchadnezzar appeared to have been defeated. And Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 597, and Jehoiakim's dead, and his son's on the throne. He says, I don't care who's on the throne. I want my money, and I'll take the king. And he takes Jehoiachin, the king. He takes Ezekiel, a 25-year-old priest who's not in the priesthood yet. He becomes a priest at the age of 30, so he's 5 years away from being in the priesthood. And he's taken because not because he's a priest, but he's taken because he's a craftsman. And 10,000 craftsmen are taken back to Babylon, and they're put down here outside of Babylon on the Kibar River, which in Tel Aviv, which is a city, an industrial park, and they're building and creating things for Nebuchadnezzar's city. And that's 597. So now we've got in Jerusalem, we've got on the throne Zedekiah. Jeremiah is still going to be talking to him. Now we've got over in Babylon, in the industrial park, Ezekiel, a prophet. And he's going to begin prophesying in about 5 years after 597. It's going to be the fifth year of his time there. So we're going to now start, if you don't mind, go to Jeremiah 24. I think this is where we left off last week. And now we're going to look at a few verses in Jeremiah, and then we're going to go to Ezekiel and look at some of the things that are taking place right here and what these prophets are saying to these people. Now, remember, one of the biggest contrasts, or the thing that really sets the stage for what we're talking about tonight, is there are two groups of prophets. There's the prophets who are in line with the king of Judah, who are politically affiliated with the community and with the country, and they're saying, listen, we can endure this. They've got Bible verses. They're using Isaiah 37. They're using Psalms chapter 2. They're quoting the Bible. They're saying, God will not forsake his place. God will never destroy this place. There's false prophets, they're saying, running around like Jeremiah, that madman, saying God is going to destroy his own temple. What kind of craziness is that? What kind of God builds a temple and then tears it down? Jeremiah is a false prophet. All the kings say, amen, that sounds good. That's what we want to hear. And there's a movement going this way. While Jeremiah is saying, God has determined judgment on this land because you've forsaken his ways. And he's trying to call them back. And you can just see how impossible it is while Jeremiah is speaking one thing and the false prophets are denying him using previous Bible stories and Bible examples. And Jeremiah, of course, is frustrated. And the people are just marching to destruction, boldly being political and being patriotic and being, you know, Jewish, just going to their destruction. Jeremiah says, come back and listen. Well, here we go in chapter 24. Jeremiah, this is in the year 597. In fact, look in chapter 24, verse 1 of Jeremiah. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's exactly what we talked about. The artisans and the craftsmen were taken. The king, Jehoiachin, the 18-year-old king, was taken. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripened early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. So with that scenario right there, in that atmosphere, God says, Jeremiah, let me show you a vision. Because the false prophets are saying these things, we're going to see here in just a minute. They're saying, don't worry. That's just a minor setback. The economy's going to be right back. This thing happens every few years. The economy's going to bounce right back. Just keep investing money, keep spending. Here's some bailout money. Just keep right on going. It'll be right back. These people are going to be back in just a few months. They'll be back. It's not going to last. God will not let Nebuchadnezzar get away with this. Nebuchadnezzar will be punished. God says, Jeremiah, come here. Let me show you something. In fact, one thing they're saying is the good people were spared. See? If you saw two captivities, 605, and you saw some people go, and you didn't get taken, it's like, all right. 597, some more people get taken, all those industrial business-type people who are craftsmen and artisans that are the foundation of the economy, they're taken. You say, hey, we got a good thing going here. We were all living on the government right back here, just back in our line. And they're thinking, hey, we were spared. Jeremiah's given this vision right here of the two figs. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs I regard as good, the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place, the land of the Babylonians. See, they think they were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. God says, no, I sent the good ones to Babylon to spare them, to build them up, because I'm going to bring them back in 70 years. It's the figs that were left here, they're the rotten figs. Just the opposite, because their people are, the false prophets are saying, oh, the bad people are gone now, we can now build our community, we can build our government again, we can get things started back on track. God says, no, you're not the good ones. You're the rotten figs I just left to be here to be destroyed. He goes on, my eyes will watch, verse 6, over them for their good. God says, I will watch them in that land. They're in Babylon. They're in Babylonian captivity, but I'm watching them. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 1, when we get there, you're going to see the presence of God has moved into Babylon. The chariot of God has come there and appears to Ezekiel. God says, I am with them. I'm not in Jerusalem. I'm with the captives in Babylon. And I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. In other words, the people that were taken captive are the seed of the exiles that return. Anyone that was left here is going to face destruction. Verse 8, but like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether if they remain in this land or in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all people. I'm just going to trash these people. There's no hope for them. I have no purpose for them except to destroy them now. They are the bad figs. Now, from there, you need to go to chapter 29, please. Jeremiah, after hearing that, now again, you may wonder, why are you jumping around in the book of Jeremiah? Because the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. How do we find the chronological order? You can see in a lot of these opening verses, he tells you who the king was, and he kind of describes the situation. And why they're out of order, I'm not sure why they're out of order, and this is just the way they maybe collected them, but they are out of order, but they are dated. And here, for example, look at this, chapter 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. When was this? Verse 2. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. So sometime after 597, probably after that fig tree vision, Jeremiah says, well, I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to write these people a letter and tell them what God's plan is. They'd heard Jeremiah speak in Jerusalem telling, God's plan is to destroy this and take you out of this land. Well, now that that part has come fulfilled and now you're in this other land, now God's plan is this. And if you read this letter, he's going to tell them exactly what to do. He even tells you who carries it in verse 3. Tells you who carries it because Nebuchadnezzar had ordered Zedekiah, Judah's king, to come over and visit with him. It is nothing short of an intimidation meeting. Just in case Zedekiah thinks, you know, maybe I will rebel against the king of Babylon. I've got my royal palace here in Jerusalem, and I've got my royal army and all my ambassadors. Maybe I can overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, in a state of ignorance, that sounds possible. So Nebuchadnezzar thinks, you know what? I need to get these kings like Zedekiah over here on my home court. Come on over. And they walk into Babylon, and it's a city like they've never seen. And that's part of the intimidation. In fact, they've got the hanging gardens happening there. You've got the gates and the palace. Then he entered his palace room. His palace room is probably bigger than the whole palace itself in Judah. And Zedekiah is completely overwhelmed standing in the presence of of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, anyway, he's going to go over there, and some ambassadors are going with him, some officials. And Jeremiah, now notice, Jeremiah is going to write this letter, give it to some officials of Judah to go along with Zedekiah. And they're supposed to now, when they get there, hey, slip this letter to the exiles over there. Tell them what's going on. Well, here we go. It said in verse 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You see, it's fairly long. But here we go. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is his word to them. Build houses and settle down. Now realize, we're going to see in just a moment, the false prophets are saying, don't settle down. Get ready. God's bringing you back. Jeremiah says, no. Buy a house. In fact, plant a garden and eat what they produce. You're going to be there so long, you don't want to rent. You're going to want to buy some property. And you're going to want to plant a garden, and you'll be there long enough to harvest that garden. Plant a vineyard. You can even harvest the vines. And eat what they produce. Marry. Find a wife and get married. And have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. You're going to be so long that you're not just going to find a wife and have children. You're going to need to start finding a wife for your children. and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. In other words, start planning for your grandchildren in Babylon. Do you understand how that is? That's a major revelation for these people in Babylon. When are we going to be out of here? Well, some false prophets say it will be anytime next month. Jeremiah says, buy a house, plant a vineyard, plant a garden, have a wife, have some kids, and start making agreements with other Jewish people to marry off your children because you're going to be having grandchildren in this land. It's like, okay. And it continues with that right here. Also, a familiar verse you've all heard, verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Pray to the Lord for it, for Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. He says, there are prophets among you, and they're deceiving you. Do not listen to the dreams you are encouraging them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. Verse 10 is something we've already heard before. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper, not to harm you. And you all know these verses right there. And those are said to these people here. Now, jump over into chapter 29 right there. Verse 24, and let's read this right here. Verse 24, tell Shimei the Nehelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maasa, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you to priest in place of Jehoiada, in charge of the Lord's house. You should put this madman who acts like a prophet into stocks and neck irons. So in other words, this guy right here, this is they're sending letters saying, you need to find the one that's been appointed this position as priest, needs to find this madman who acts like a prophet, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and put him into stocks and neck irons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth? We know that's the right Jeremiah, that's his hometown, who poses as a prophet among you. He has sent this message to the Babylonian, to Babylon. He says, you guys got to get that man under control. He's just sent a letter to the exiles that says, it will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. They say, they just got this letter. How did that get out of Jerusalem? Who's controlling Jerusalem? How'd that madman posing as a prophet get that letter all the way to Jerusalem? Well, the king's men carried it for him. Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send this message to all of the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shimei, the Nephilimite. Because Shimei has prophesied to you even though I did not send him and has led you to believe a lie. This is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shimei. He will have no one among the people. And talks about how that individual himself is going to be punished. And that's chapter 29. Let's go to chapter 27 now, please. Because during this time, remember, chapter 27, during this time, shortly after this, Nebuchadnezzar is over here fighting Egypt. We've talked about that. He defeats Egypt on the Gaza Strip and the Gaza Plain. Egypt flees, but Nebuchadnezzar suffers heavy casualties, and he returns again to, That happened before. Chapter 27. Yeah, I was talking about a previous event. That was during Jehoiakim's reign. Zedekiah is going to try to do the same thing, another revolt. And I can't tell you right offhand, we are in the year 594. I'm looking to see if there's any notes on 594. But Zedekiah, it says right there, first thing the year 594, Zedekiah along with Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon begin to plan a revolt against Babylon. And I'm trying to remember what the cause of that is, why they think they can do this. I will tell you this, in 596, and keep this in mind because we can't address it right now, but in 596, up here, the island city of Tyre, of Phoenicia, in 596, Nebuchadnezzar begins to try to attack that city. He spends 14 years trying to defeat Tyre and never does get out because it's like a half a mile off the coast. It's an island off the coast off the Mediterranean coast there. And in Ezekiel, prophesies about this, but ends up describing it as a man driving chariots on a road right out to Tyre. Now, just so you understand this, Nebuchadnezzar begins that. After 14 years, he never does take Tyre. the rest of that prophecy that we could look in Ezekiel, it's in Ezekiel 26. We'll go there, not now, but in a few weeks. When Alexander the Great comes, Alexander the Great is going to pick right up where Nebuchadnezzar stops and can't get the city, and Alexander the Great is actually going to fulfill that prophecy. It's a fantastic story. We'll talk about it later. When Alexander sends ambassadors over to Tyre, realizing I won't be able to conquer Tyre, just like Nebuchadnezzar started in 596 and couldn't do it, he said, I won't be able to conquer Tyre. I'll send ambassadors over. And the people of Tyre, the Phoenicians, cut off their heads and throw their bodies over the wall into the Mediterranean Sea. And this is Alexander the Great. They don't call him the Great for nothing. He says, well, we can't let this happen. So what he ends up doing is they put on all their weapons and they start building, just dumping dirt and rocks into the Mediterranean Sea, building a road out to Tyre. And then those amazing prophecies of Ezekiel 26, some 200 years later, are fulfilled as Alexander then gets his war chariots and his horses and just storms the city, taking all the siege work and everything right out there into the Mediterranean Sea, and takes the city of Tyre and scrapes it off into the sea. But nonetheless, that began in 596 right here. So I'm trying to figure out why Zedekiah is going to rebel. But nonetheless, we are in chapter 27. And he has decided to rebel along with, like, these cities right here. Looking right here, chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys, that's the ambassadors, who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So do you see what's happening here? In the royal palace, these kings of Moab, Edom, Ammon, and Tyre, and Tyre's under siege right now from Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not going to get the city. They've sent their ambassadors, their envoys, to come and speak with Zedekiah. What is our plan? It's a secret meeting. And they're all going to plan on how are we going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Well, God tells Jeremiah to get a yoke. Get a yoke, a wooden yoke on him, like, you know, harness animals with, and go in there to those messengers and give them a message to take back to their kings in all their countries. Verse 4, give them a message for their masters and say. So right here in this secret meeting with Zedekiah and all these officials from the other countries are sitting there, the door gets kicked open, and here comes Jeremiah in with a yoke on. It's like, what is this? It's the prophet Jeremiah. They call him a madman. He looks like a madman, possibly. Well, here he's got a yoke on in the royal palace. And he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. Now, the prophet is talking to the ambassadors to go back and give their kings, their masters, a message. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. Now, understand, that's pretty basic theology right there. That's basic apologetics. He's beginning in Romans chapter 1. There is a God. He made the world, and he's in charge of all the animals. Pretty basic. He says, all the animals, and I give it to anyone I please. I will pick who is the king. Now, I will hand all of your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I have chosen Nebuchadnezzar to be my man. Now, understand, Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer, but God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to work his plan in history. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. Now, remember the vision, that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar is eventually going to have towards the end of his life, about that he's the great tree, and Daniel has to interpret it for him, and all the animals have come to that tree, and then it gets cut down. And Daniel interprets as, I wish this was for somebody else, O king, but not you. I wish it was for your enemies. But you, because of your pride, are going to get cut down. And that's going to happen later in his life. But nonetheless, here's God saying, I've brought all the animals to him. He controls everything. All nations will serve him, in verse 7, and his son and his grandson. And that's exactly what's going to take place. Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and then his grandson, Belshazzar. He's the drunken party with the writing on the wall. Until the time for his land comes, then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. In other words, Babylon will fall to more kings, like Cyrus and Darius. Verse 8, if, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with sword, famine, plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy his hand. It goes on and talks about this right here. Now, you can read the rest of that chapter right there. He gives them information and different things about what's taking place. But now jump over into chapter 28. In the fifth month of that same year, okay, now we're in that same year. The kings, the ambassadors have just been there. Jeremiah is going to be talking now to a false prophet. During the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord. Now here we're going to have a situation in the house of the Lord. We're in the temple precincts. And you've got two prophets. This is the nationalistic prophet and Jeremiah. They're talking. And there's a crowd of priests around them, we're going to see. And Hananiah said to Jeremiah, it says, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Now you've got a prophet, a false prophet, prophesying in the name of the Lord to Jeremiah. Interesting scenario. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now why would he say, I will break the yoke? Because Jeremiah still got the yoke on. He had it back here in chapter 27. He walked in on the kings or the ambassadors. And later that year, he still got the yoke on. And he's walking around the temple with the yoke on. And it's driving people crazy. It's discouraging. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon, this false prophet says. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took. So he says, within 2 years. So he's now giving him, he says, I've got a prophecy, and he does something really amazing, either really brilliant or really dumb. He says, my prophecy is going to be fulfilled within 24 months. Within 2 years, they will all come back. Here's what's going to come back. I'll bring back all the articles of the Lord's house. Verse 4, I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, who Jeremiah has already prophesied will never come back, son of Jehoiakim, and all the other exiles, all 10,000 of the craftsmen will all be coming back home within 2 years, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Verse 5, here's Jeremiah's response. Well, that's good. I mean, really, that's good news, right? It's like, well, all right, maybe we've all repented and everything's going to work out. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you've prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. In other words, he sums it up. He says, you've just said all the articles are coming back. All the exiles are coming back. Amen. So be it. That's good news. Boy, that's exciting. And he's, I mean, obviously he's sincere. It's like, this will be good. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Let's just put this on the scales and find out what you've just said. From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as only truly sent by the Lord, only if his prediction comes true. Do you realize what you've just done, Hananiah? You've just prophesied peace and prosperity and a return from exile. And you put a date on it, 24 months, 2 years. He says, now the only way we'll know that's true is if, or you're a true prophet, is if that happens. So we'll just wait. Verse 10. Then the prophet Hananiah, being egged on by Jeremiah, again, they're still in the temple there, took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And he said, before all the people, this is what the Lord says. And now, again, he's prophesying a false prophecy in the name of the Lord. In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of this nation within 2 years. Off all the nation within 2 years. At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Well, he confirmed his own prophecy 2 years. And broke the wooden yoke. Jeremiah says, well, we'll wait. Verse 12, shortly after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he's like apparently walking away. Maybe it was later in the day. Maybe just going down a few of the steps. All of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes to him. He turns around, and it says, verse 13, God says, go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'll put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control of the wild animals. Verse 15. Wouldn't you like to have gone on a hunting expedition with Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, a personal prophecy. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to remove you. Now, there's a play on the words in the Hebrew when it says, God says, I have not sent you. The next thing is where it says to remove you, it is actually a similar phrase in Hebrew that means, but I have sent you here. I have not sent you to prophesy, but I have sent you or to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, Jeremiah continues, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. So here you've got your dueling prophets. One says, 24 months and all the people will come back. Jeremiah comes back and says, no, within this year, you will die. Give us 12 months or within the year, you will die. Well, look at those next verse. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. In other words, his prophecy, that didn't happen in some strange place in some back room somewhere. That happened in the temple in front of the priest with all the people watching. And you had two prophets prophesying two different things. One was deliverance, one was destruction. And the one who prophesied the prosperity, his prophecy clearly didn't come true. In fact, Jeremiah's came true and Hananiah ended up dying. And that is what Jeremiah was facing throughout that time. We are in the year 594. Zedekiah goes to Babylon. Chapter 50, 51. 50 and 51 of Jeremiah. We're not going to read them. I just want you to look at them. Because Zedekiah is taken, either this is the second time he's taken to Babylon, or it's the same time that he went earlier. It appears to be a second time because of different events that followed it. He's taken to Babylon again, and someone is sent with a message. Baruch's brother is sent with a message, and it's a message about Babylon. And chapter 50 and 51 is a prophecy, and that's supposed to be written out, and Jeremiah wrote it out. And it's to be taken to Babylon, red, and tied to a rock and thrown into the Euphrates River. In fact, so what's taking place? Jeremiah, as he was called, God called him to be a prophet of the nations, has prophesied that not just Judah, but Ammon and Moab and Egypt and everybody, and they're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. But he's also prophesying way out front in the future to Babylon and its destruction when God's done after 70 years. And that's what chapter 50 and 51 is about. Now, we are in the year, that was 594. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, you're just a few pages away. Ezekiel chapter 1. This is now the year 593. And if you want to be specific, and you can, it's July 5th, 593. And out here by the Kibar River, here's Euphrates and the Tigris River. Here's the Persian Gulf. Here's Babylon. There's a little tributary down here, and there's a city right down there on the tributary of the Kibar River that flows into the Euphrates called Tel Aviv, and that is where Ezekiel has been taken. And he lives among the captives there. They're not captives in the sense that they're all locked up in cages. They're just in this community where they're working. They're producing for Nebuchadnezzar. So here we go. This, just so you know, this is the fifth year of captivity. Ezekiel turns 30 this year. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 13th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So you understand what that means. Jehoiachin's been there. He was 18 years old. He went captive, so now he's, 23? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now up until this time right here, Ezekiel's just been apparently working and going about his day. He was a priest, was being trained to be a priest, but obviously he wasn't serving in any temple there. And this would have been his first year to enter the priesthood in Jerusalem. Verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud of flashing light surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. You can read all about this right here. And you've seen this before and you've read this before, I'm sure. But I'm going to draw it, right? Okay. It's a plane like this. It's like a flat plane, like blue. It's got wheels within wheels. You've got like cherubim underneath here, cherubim. And they've got wings, but it appears that they've got wheels and wings at the same time, wheels within wheels. And the wheels are connected, they have the spirit of the living creatures. These are called living creatures within the wheels. They've got eyes all around. And up here is some kind of a throne up here with a man, an image of a man sitting up here, which is nonetheless, it's God. I would say possibly, if you want to break this down, it could be the second member of the Trinity. It could be the Son of God coming out, the Shekinah glory is moving through. And just notice this, if you don't mind, as we go by this. When you break this down, what you have is you've got a plane with the presence of the Lord up here, and underneath here in the four corners, you've got cherubim, or the living creatures, carrying this thing around. And able to go in any direction because the wheels are within a wheel. It's like a gyroscope of some sort. But this is the exact same image you get when you have the Ark of the Covenant carried on poles on the shoulders of the four priests, as they'd carry the pole, they'd have the exact same thing. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant, David even calls the Ark of the Covenant the chariot of God in 1 Chronicles. He refers to that very same thing. So what the Ark of the Covenant is representing right here is this right here. It's the presence of God. Now, just keep that in mind. We could read through this whole chapter 1, but of course, this becomes a whole study in itself. But that chapter 1, that's July 5th. Go, if you would, please. Let's just look in chapter... there's so many good things we could read in here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, God, look at the last verse of chapter 1. Is it 28 or 29? I don't see a number there. It's halfway through verse 28. It tells you what we just saw. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. So in other words, this was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. It's the presence, it's what's in the temple. It's God himself. I would say it's the second member of the Trinity manifesting himself. We'll talk about that in theology class when we get there. But this right here, he's now going to speak to Jeremiah, and here's his call. Little different than Jeremiah's call, but still the same person. He said to me, Son of Man. Ezekiel is always called Son of Man by the Lord. Stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of Man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Now, isn't that just where you want to be called to a ministry? I'm sending you to a people, yes, to a rebellious people who's rebelled against me. They won't even listen to you. It's like, well, can't I have like a different ministry? Is there something else open somewhere where people listen? They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. It's like, oh, yeah, it's fun, like fun. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord, and he gives him the message right there. And you can see some of the prophecies there. Of course, we can't go through the whole thing. I do want to go over to chapter 8, though. Again, I'm skipping so many things. Ezekiel's going to do several things here. He's got a very unique ministry. He's going to act things out. Do things that will people say, why are you doing that? Glad you asked. And then he'll prophesy to them on what it represents. And it's interesting because over here in Babylon, he is going to be in sync with what is going on over here in Jerusalem. I mean, to the day, he'll say this is what the Lord is doing, and it will be happening in Jerusalem. And that was before email. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel. And you may want to get this map right here that I handed out. And again, this is too detailed for an Old Testament survey. But as I was getting this ready, I called Tony and had her print this off from home. I said, man, I dig that out of my files and see if you can find this. I went through Ezekiel about we were still making cassette tapes. So it was 2003. We probably need to teach Ezekiel again. But nonetheless, that's where I made this here. But here we go. We are in chapter 8, and I'm going to try and look at chapter 8, 9, and 10 at this time in Ezekiel, if you don't mind. And this is right around the year 592. Okay? 592. In 588, Zedekiah is going to have been in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Jerusalem to besiege the city in 588. It's going to take a little over 2 years to break through the wall and starve Jerusalem out and punish Jerusalem, and so that Nebuchadnezzar can get in. So it's going to take from 588 to 586. We are in 592. We are about 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar's arrival, 6 years before Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the wall. Here we go, chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, when I was sitting in my house. I mean, you understand that's how we can date this. And now notice Ezekiel is sitting in his house. He's not in a cage somewhere. He's not locked up in chains. He's in his house. And now his ministry has been going on. He's been a prophet now for about a year. But notice the attention he's gotten in that year. And the elders of Judah were sitting before me. The hand of the sovereign Lord came up on me there. Ezekiel would have times where God would not be able to talk. His tongue would just stick in his mouth. And people would go, he would give a prophecy, and then they'd start asking questions, and he wouldn't be able to talk. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God would come upon him, and he'd be able to speak again and give a prophecy. So he's in his house sitting there. And the elders are sitting around waiting for Bible study to start. And he's just sitting there, and all of a sudden, it happens. And it's not going to be a Bible study like they're hoping. Apparently, again, you got to read this yourself and put this all together. He is in Babylon. He's at by the Kibar River in his house in Tel Aviv. And he's in his house, and the Spirit of God is going to come on him, and is going to take him over to Jerusalem and show him things in Jerusalem. But meanwhile, the elder is sitting there in his house waiting for Bible study. His body's just going to be sitting there. And they're like waiting. And he's gone. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man from what appeared to be the waist down. And he looked like fire. He describes the same thing that he saw right here. He stretched out what looked like a hand. Now notice what he's saying. It looked like a hand. I don't know if just a thing that came stretching out. And took me by the hair of my head. Now that's just exactly, that sounds just like the Lord, doesn't it? Come here. Grabs him and pulls him by the hair of his head. Pulls him maybe, you know, out of his body or something. It's an out-of-body experience apparently. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. To the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. And that's where we begin with your map right here. Okay? So this is west in here, right? And this is east. Is this correct? Okay. So this is the way the map would be sitting. The sun is on the east side where the sun rises. And the temple sits right here. In Jerusalem, if this would be east, the Kidron Valley runs right here. It'd be a valley. And then you got the Mount of Olives right here. And the temple is sitting right here. So on the north gate would be up on this side. So you understand as you look at the map. Kind of keep that in mind. So he takes him to the, he's at the north gate. And as he walks in, and we're going to just follow, see those little dotted lines? I'm just going to read this. You're going to follow this right here and see what God is going to show Ezekiel, what is taking place in God's temple in Jerusalem. So he comes in the north gate, and there stands the idol that provokes jealousy, some kind of an idol that is sitting right there. He walks in, and there it is. Now, again, we don't know much about what it is, but we know from Manasseh's reign and other kings' reign, they're continually shutting the temple down and bringing in pagan images and pagan idols. So this is some kind of false god that has been brought into this temple. Well, nonetheless, verse 4, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen on the plain. So he's already seen the glory of God, but by the time we get done here, I'm going to read these chapters to you as quick as I can. God is going to leave this temple. He's showing him, I'm leaving. He says, and this is why I'm leaving. So if anybody ever wonders, why did God leave his temple? Well, this is what they were doing. Wouldn't you leave? If this was your house, and this is the way they were acting in your house, you can just imagine. Verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance of the north gate of the altar, I saw the idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And again, this is a drawing of the Temple Mount. You can just see my dotted line. There's a hole there in that wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig into that wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. So remember, this is part vision, part real world. I mean, he's in the real temple per se seeing these things, but he himself is in a vision form. So don't worry about, did he really dig through the wall? Well, in his vision, he is. And he digs into this room. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked, detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. He goes in there, and there's a secret room. Those are all priestly rooms right there going all the way around. And they'd use those for storage, or they'd use those for meetings. They'd use those for a variety of things. But here they're using it for pagan worship. In front of them stood 70 elders. These are the elders, in a sense. The Sanhedrin of Israel are in these side rooms worshiping pagan gods or demons. It gives the names of them right there. And they've all got a censer in their hand, which indicates a form of worship. They are in God's temple in one of the side rooms worshiping demons, burning incense to them. He said to me in verse 12, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. God has given up on this land. We've got to find some new direction. That doesn't work anymore. We need to find new gods. In other words, they need to make some kind of change in their religion, some kind of change in their philosophy. Again, he says, do you see them doing these that are, you will see them doing even more detestable things. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw, it goes back towards that north gate, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is, again, it's a pagan deity. It goes way back to the days of Semiramis and Nimrod. You remember Genesis chapter 10, right in that time period? You remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord? Historically, his wife was named Semiramis, and they had a son named Tammuz. Tammuz died and was resurrected in the spring, 3 days after he died, after being killed by a wild boar. And Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, and Tammuz, her son, became a mother-son deity through throughout the pagan world, manifesting over and over and over in Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Persia, here, as Baal and Ashtaroth, and continued in different forms like that. Each different religion, it went from Egypt, it went to Babylon, it went to Persia, it went to Greece, it went to Rome, and then I'll stop right there, because it continued after it went through Rome. It continued through history as a mother-son deity combination. But nonetheless, that's Tammuz. So they're mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this? I'll show you even more detestable things." Verse 16, "Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar." See, the portico is that little porch, and the altar is the bronze altar in between the porch. And there's two pillars there. One's called Jachin and Boaz. So he's standing there on the steps right in front of the porch right in front of the house of the Lord. And it says right here, "Do you see this?" Okay, we're in verse 16. "And there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. These are the priests. Now, what he is showing them is that this is hopeless. When you get to this condition, you are hopeless as a society. He's already shown him the 70 elders. That's your political leaders. That's your governmental leaders. Those are your officials that oversee the laws of the land. And they are worshiping pagan gods, burning incense to them in the side room. Your court system, your government, your politics is shot. It's gone. It can't come back. But at least you've still got the priesthood. At least you've still got the temple, because the priests were the teachers. The Levites were the instructors. At least there's hope, because they can tell you the truth. They can proclaim the word of God to your generation." Here we go. Here's 25 men standing there. But notice, here, these are priests. We're going to find out later. These are priests. And they're in the position of a priest, right where the priests stand. What are they doing? What are the priests? What are the Levites? What are the teachers doing? "With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east." They were bowing down to the sun. Here is your religious teachers. These are the last stand. This is your last hope as a nation, is the word of truth. What are they doing? They've turned their back completely on the word of God and are worshiping the sun. "Do you see these things, son of man?" Is there any hope for these people? The people are corrupt. Their Sanhedrin, or their elders, are corrupt, and their priests that are proclaiming truth to them are worshiping the sun. I mean, what would you have me do? The Lord would say to you. Where do I go now? He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." Again, what does that mean? That could be some form of nature worship, branch to the nose. Some people want to say it's smoking dope or something, but nonetheless, that's something they were doing, worshiping nature probably. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here." In other words, what is God going to do? He says, "This is what I'm going to do. Bring the guards of the city here." So there is, now you're going to see six guards show up. These are angelic beings, apparently, I would guess. Each with a weapon in his hand. We do not know what this weapon is. It's just called a deadly weapon. When you do the study of the word, it means some kind of a club, a war club of some sort. Something that you just go out and just bash skulls with or something. I mean, it doesn't mean, you know, I want to think of some kind of a deadly, you know, rifle of some sort, assault weapon. But it appears to be some kind of a you know, battle axe or something like this. But nonetheless, it just translates a deadly weapon. So these six men, and I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. You can see on your map here, they come walking in with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them, though, was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. So here comes six warriors with a deadly weapon, then a scribe angel. You know, they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. And that bronze altar is right there, right where the 25 priests were standing. They're standing right there at the place of offering. Also, bronze is a sign of judgment. Gold is inside the temple. Bronze is outside. Bronze is where the sacrifice with sin was paid for, the place of judgment. They're meeting at the place of judgment at bronze. They're not meeting back by the altar or the ark where it's gold and God's presence. They're meeting at a place of judgment. Now, the glory of God of Israel, that is, now you know what, you don't understand this temple right here? The temple, what time is it getting to be, please? I heard 6:30. Okay. Here's the temple again. This is the bronze altar out here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the most holy place. This is all gold, God's presence here. They went back there once a year. This would be the tables of showbread. This would be the altar of incense. This is the lampstands across here. They'd go in here daily and maintain this. They'd go back here once a day. Now, God's presence is right here. What we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 coming was this right here, the presence of this God right here. Now, it says here, verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. This is the cherubim. And there was two huge olive cherubs standing right here. There's a cherub on the mercy seat, but there's also two giant, it goes all the way up to the ceiling, and their wings touch, cutting all the way across here. We've talked about that. But the glory of God goes up from here and moves out to the threshold. Here's the portico, the porch right here with the Jachin and Boaz poles, pillars. And he's right here on the threshold right here. Whoa, what's God doing? He's moving to the threshold. He's moving. Then the Lord called the man clothed in the linen. So out here is your six angels with deadly weapons, and here's your man with the right hand. And the Lord now is speaking to them, giving them directions. Now you're getting an inside view of the spiritual dimension right here. And Ezekiel's watching it. He says to them, verse 4, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done. He's talking to the scribe angel right here. The guy with the writing kit comes with a little marker, says, go out and put a mark on them. And the Hebrew word is tau, T-A-W. It means an X. Some would want to take and turn it up this way and put a cross on it. But it's you know, you can do whatever you want with it. But it means tau, it means like an X form. Mark them on their forehead. Just mark them or put a cross on them. Go throughout the city, put a mark on them. Verse 5, as I listened, he said to the others, the other with the six deadly weapons, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Begin with these priests right here. So they began with the elders. Of course, I said priests, but he begins over here in one of these side rooms with those 70 elders that were burning incense to these pagan symbols, who were in front of the temple. Okay, that'd be the priest over here now. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain. And now in verse, Ezekiel breaks out in verse 8, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. I'm done. There's four people. It may sound like he got done pretty quick. I don't know how long it took him. But the writing one come back, which means now the angels are going out with those deadly weapons and are slaughtering people. Now remember, this is 593. Here we go. If you give you the dates again. 593. 588, Nebuchadnezzar arrives, and 586, this happens. This happens spiritually here, and then Nebuchadnezzar just follows through and fulfills it. Chapter 10. I'm not going to read this whole thing. I looked, what time was it? I'm sorry, I didn't even hear what time it was. 8 o'clock right now? Okay, we'll quit here in just a minute. We're on time. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. He's seen that same glory of God, the expanse, the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. In other words, go back here and you're going to see you're going to see these same things in Revelation. The book of Revelation has similar things, except from heaven, not from the temple. Go in here, the altar, incense here, is poured out on the earth and disaster takes place. This right here, this is the altar that represents prayer. Take this right here and just scatter over the city. Verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. The sound of the wings of cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court. Then the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, and goes through and tells him all these things and continues to walk. We go down to verse 18 very quickly. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold. It leaves the threshold. Here's where it was since the days of Solomon when he entered the temple. He's come out to the threshold. Then he departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim, while I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate. This would be, we've got a bigger court right here. There's an east gate right here, looking right at the Kidron Valley, right at the Mount of Olives. Goes right out here, goes out the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The cherubim are leaving, and oh my gosh, there goes God. And he goes right out these gates, right out the Kidron Valley, and apparently goes to Babylon. And that is where that ends. Hey, a couple things about this real quickly, just a little, we're in 592. I'm going to show you this very quickly. We're going to jump into eschatology just real quick. Go to Ezekiel, please. You're in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 40. And we'll just finish with this thought right here, and then we'll close. God has just left the temple here in 593. People ask all the time, well, when the Babylonians came in and tore this place apart, didn't they die when they touched the Ark of the Covenant? It's like, well, there's a lot of questions about the Ark of the Covenant, but let's just say it was there, and Nebuchadnezzar and his men went there and grabbed the thing and took it back to Babylon and melted it. Why wouldn't they die? The Israelites, when they touched it, they died or something like that, right, because the presence of God was there. This now is an empty shell. There's no presence of God here. He's left. It's just a gold box, a wooden box covered with gold. That's one thing. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It can be a wide range of answers. One, it doesn't matter. I mean, this is the old age. It doesn't matter. But yet, if it does matter, some would say Jeremiah knew this was happening. Jeremiah's obviously got access to the temple. There's people that were listening to Jeremiah. Not everybody was against Jeremiah, just the vast multitude. They could have got this out, especially when this was happening. And are they interested in the Ark of the Covenant? See, everybody, we're interested in the Ark of the Covenant. Were these people? Were the people in 593, did they care about the Ark of the Covenant? They're looking at the sun. So how hard would it be for Jeremiah to get the Ark of the Covenant out of there, especially after he saw, or Ezekiel or somehow communicated, the glory's gone. Just get the box out of there. I'm not trying to be some kind of, speculation, but a conspiracy theory. But it's possible they could have gone there and took the thing. Some people think it's in Egypt. Some people think it's buried in the Temple Mount. And if you look underneath this Temple Mount, we talked about it several weeks ago, this Temple Mount is fill. It's Mount Moriah. It's a mound. But then they built the wall around it. Solomon built like a sandbox around it, except the big sandbox, and then filled it in. So the tunnel underneath there, there's people tunneling or moving through tunnels even today. So there could be a tunnel that the thing is buried there. One, it doesn't matter. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant. Two, if it does matter, there's plenty of different things that could take place. But nonetheless, chapter 40. Chapter 40 in Ezekiel begins to describe a temple. It's a new temple. My Bible happens to have a map or a drawing of it, because they just take the measurements. A lot of your study Bibles have got that. This temple has never existed. Never existed. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not Zerubbabel's temple. It's not the temple that's going to be the temple that the Antichrist is building right now. They're talking about the new Sanhedrin's talking to the Muslims with some kind of New Age Christian over there, and they're trying to build a temple right now, trying to build something on the Temple Mount right now, and there's a group working with it. Mm. They just had a riot over there a couple days, or was it yesterday they had the riot? Yeah, they had on the Temple Mount there, 2 days ago? Okay. Something's happening. But nonetheless, this temple has never been, it never existed. But I do want you to notice, chapter 40 begins to talk about it, gives you all the details. Ezekiel's going around measuring it. And what I want to do is get over to chapter 43. Chapter 43. And we've just described the whole temple. It's a massive temple. It's in the same location. It's facing east. All the details are there, except it's never been built just like this. In chapter 43, then the man brought me to the gate facing east. Have you heard that yet? Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, right here. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now we're reversing this whole thing. Now, there's a new temple. It's brand new. It's not even operating yet. That's in those first chapter, 40, 41, 42. Now, all of a sudden, coming from the east, the glory of the Lord, and Ezekiel knows the glory of the Lord. He's seen it several times. He said, well, here comes God. God's coming back to the temple. His voice was like a roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The whole land is like the sun is coming in. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River. Do you understand? I'm not out of bounds here. He says, what I saw here was what I saw at the Kibar River. It was the same thing I saw when I told you in chapter 8, 9, and 10 when it was destroyed. It's just the reverse. I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, coming from this direction, from Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and in. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he talks about that some more. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah, the last book of the Old Testament. This does not indicate that we're done with the Old Testament survey because we're in the last book. We're still in 593. We will destroy Jerusalem next week. I mean, on the board. In Zechariah chapter 14, again, this is Zechariah is a fantastic book. It's one of the prophets of the exile that return with Malachi and Haggai, along with Nehemiah and those guys. I'm going to show you this right here. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when you will when your plunder will be divided among you. You know these verses? I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Again, this again hasn't really happened. I mean, Rome came. Some nations came along with Rome. Babylon came, but it was Babylon. Other nations were cheering for Babylon. But here's a day when all the nations are going to show up and fight against Jerusalem. The city will be captured. Okay, that happened with Rome and Babylon. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. This isn't 70 AD. This isn't 586 BC. When is this? This is a different day. And watch. Verse 3. Then on that day, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. He didn't show up and fight in the days of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He left. He didn't fight in the days of the Roman invasion, but he will fight on this day. On that day, when he decides to go out and fight, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. Now, there's a fault line running right through the Mount of Olives today. I mean, you can see that geology will show you that. With half the mountain moving south, he goes and talks about all this and talks about that day and the battle that pursues that. But I do want you to notice this. This is facing east. Ezekiel ends chapter 43 with the glory of the Lord coming from the east, entering the temple again. Right here, it says the Lord will, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is right here. And coming from the east, it goes right back to Acts. Why do you men of Galilee stand staring in the sky? The same Jesus will come back the same way he left. If you tie Acts together with Zechariah, with Ezekiel 43, Jesus, who ascended to heaven, is going to come back. Zechariah says his feet, this individual here, the Lord, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a huge reaction to that. The whole topography of the land changes. And Ezekiel picks up and says, I saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east into a brand new temple that never operated before, a brand new temple that's never been built, come walking into this temple and establishing his presence here. I mean, it ties together with some things that are yet to take place in prophecy yet in our own future. And anyway, I just thought that was interesting. And that's not where I was planning on quitting, but that is where we will quit tonight. And we'll pick up in 591, 598, 89, right in there. Basically, we're going to pick up with Nebuchadnezzar showing up in Jerusalem on January 15th of 588. The same day, Ezekiel sees a boiling kettle poured over towards Jerusalem, and Ezekiel's wife dies the same day that Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 2 Kings chapter 25 and begins his attack on the city of Jerusalem. Then 2 years later, it will fall. Next week, we're going to look at that invasion or that attack. Oh, man, we missed some things in Jeremiah. We got to pick because Jeremiah, during that siege, Jeremiah is going to be put in prison. He's going to be put in stocks. He's going to be put in a cistern. He's going to prophesy again to Zedekiah. A variety of things are going to take place. And then we're going to see the invasion. And Jeremiah records what happens, the invasion. Then he writes the book of Lamentations as he watches with his own eyes this disaster and records some things. We'll talk about that next week and end this discussion here and move on. Hey, I'm going to pray, and please grab a book, fill out those cards. And I think Bill wanted to say a few words right before we go. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things. I ask that we may be a people that can bring revival to our land and we can see revival in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bill, want to say something. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you.